Well, I once heard someone say that marriage is like a besieged city. That marriage is like a besieged city. Everyone on the inside wishes they could get out, and everyone on the outside wants to get in. That is something I'm sure you can relate to, whether you're single or married this morning. God created the very first marriage perfect. In fact, the very first words of Adam recorded in Scripture are a love poem for his new wife, Eve, a wife that God had given him. And yet, ever since the fall, marriage is something that we can't live with and can't live without. Art, music, movies, literature down the ages, all of those reveal a deep, unrequited longing for the perfect romance, a perfect love, a perfect union that's tantalizing but never seems to play out in reality. Love, sex, marriage are areas where many of us feel the impact of sin most acutely. But here's the point this morning as we come to our text, that just as we experience the devastation of sin in this area, we also can experience God's powerful redemption through Christ in this area too. Jesus Christ came to save us from our sin, to save us from sin's punishment as he died on the cross and bore God's wrath on our behalf. Jesus has made it possible for God, despite our sinful impurity, to view us as righteous and pure in his sight. And Jesus also came to save us from sin's power and sin's pollution. He rose to life again and gives us new life, a new life in which slowly but surely, by his Spirit, he forms us into his image as our faithful husband, our faithful Savior. What does that look like in the here and now? What difference does it practically make when the power of Christ enters our lives and begins to transform our sexuality? Well, here's the take-home message today. Here's the thing that I hope you can recall tomorrow morning as you head out to work. New life in Christ is marked by a radical commitment to faithfulness. A faithfulness that is modeled on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is faithful. The scriptures tell us he is the perfect husband. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He'll always keep his promises. And as disciples of Jesus, he is in the business of changing and transforming us to reflect his perfect faithfulness. And that faithfulness expresses itself in three ways according to these verses. Here we have three aspects of what it means to be truly faithful in the area of sexual ethics. Now, firstly, Jesus speaks about having faithful eyes. Faithful eyes. We see that in verses 27 through 28. Secondly, he calls us to make faithful efforts. Faithful efforts. That's what we see in verses 29 through 30. And thirdly, he spurs us on to faithful endurance. Faithful eyes, faithful efforts, and faithful endurance. Let's look at those points in turn as we work through them. What does it mean to be faithful? Well, firstly, what we see here is that the life-changing power of Christ in our lives will lead us to have faithful eyes. That is to say, one of the ways in which the disciples of Jesus will be different isn't just that we avoid outward, overt, obvious acts of sexual immorality. I know by his Spirit, God digs deep into our hearts and transforms us at that level. The transformation will take place at the level of our thoughts and our intention. Put another way, his intention for us is not simply that we keep our marriages intact by avoiding and committing an outward act of adultery. No, God is just as concerned about the immoral thoughts, words, and deeds. Even those seemingly innocent glances concern him too. Jesus calls us to have faithful eyes. Look again at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, one of the things that's interesting to note about these verses, they very much parallel what Jesus said about anger, don't they? He's talking about how God is concerned not just about the outward things in our lives, but also about our hearts and intentions. But what's interesting here is this, that while Jesus challenges our thoughts and intentions, just as he taught with anger, there are specific areas in our lives in which our lust comes to expression. The specific area he's focused on here is our eyes, isn't it? He's focused on lustful looks, lustful glances. Now, the scriptures actually say a lot about our eyes. You can trace the whole theme of our eyes all the way from Genesis through Revelation. When you do, you realize there's an intimate connection between our eyes and our hearts. The eyes are viewed as a kind of gateway. They often serve as the entry point to temptation, don't they? Think about Eve. way back in the garden. What was it that led Eve astray? It was the serpent, you say. He distracted her from God's word. That's true, but in Genesis 3, verse 6, we read this. When the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food and a delight to the eyes, it was then that she rejected the word of God and believed the lies of the devil. Now she took and ate the fruit that God had forbidden. Likewise, it was David who was led astray in a similar way, isn't it? When late one afternoon he was walking on the roof, arising from his couch, walking on the roof in the king's house. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. In light of this, it's obvious. It makes sense, doesn't it? The Apostle John's warning in 1 John 2, he warns us to avoid the allure of the world, and he speaks, yes, of the desires of the flesh, but also the desire of the eyes. Now, how often in history have people been distracted and led astray simply because of something shiny or something sensual? Jesus calls us to be faithful with our eyes, to be mindful of the way that our eyes can lead us astray. But it's actually a two-way street, isn't it? Just as our eyes can lead our heart, so our hearts can lead our eyes in the wrong direction. Temptation often enters through our eyes, but then again, our hearts guide our eyes towards things that are not so helpful to us. That much is evident from the phrase Jesus uses here, doesn't he? He speaks of looking at a woman with lustful intent. He reminds us that lust really is like a fire. It may well be kindled by an image or a thought, one whose heart is ablaze with it is always looking for fuel for that fire, as something, someone perhaps, for our eyes to feast on. And this whole area of being faithful with our eyes, it's hard not to bring up the whole topic of pornography, isn't it? Even secularists today admit that we have a pornography pandemic in our culture and society. It is no respecter of persons either, is it? I think, you know, some of us are tempted to believe that this is just an issue for young men. But no, captivating lust impacts the young, the old. It impacts boys and girls. It impacts men and women almost equally now. In a culture where pornography is so prevalent, it's almost hard now to delineate what is pornographic and what isn't, isn't it? What does it mean in this culture to be faithful with our eyes? Well, let me be clear. The answer, according to Jesus, is not that we reduce our expectations. It's not that we lower our standards just because we live in a sexualized culture, as if that's not true of any culture before us or will not be true of any culture after us. This is what we often do, though, isn't it? We do reduce the standards for ourselves, if not for other people. We do so because we fail so many times, and therefore, in our failure, we figure, why not just embrace it? If you can't beat them, join them. Maybe this isn't so bad. Maybe it's okay to live this way, to live with our sin, to make peace with it. That kind of self-justification sometimes seems like the only option, doesn't it? But no, actually, we learn in the scriptures the real alternative to it is to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, to embrace Jesus Christ, who tells you that you're worse than you possibly thought, but more loved than you could ever imagine. Jesus Christ, whose love will take you however you are this morning, but a love which also is so great that is powerful enough to change you, to give you power to live a new way, to give you a new kind of faithfulness with your eyes that you perhaps didn't realize was possible. And that actually leads to the second point. We've thought about faithful eyes. Jesus Christ wants us to be focused in the way we use our eyes, to use them in a way that honors our Heavenly Father. And yet the second thing he calls for here is faithful efforts, faithful efforts. And the point here is this, that just as Jesus is telling us to be faithful with our eyes, he's not telling us this just to make us feel bad about our sinfulness. Yes, he is exposing our sin so that we'll come to him for forgiveness. And hopefully that's what you do if you feel convicted by the word of God this morning. But we should be equally clear that Jesus actually wants us to do something with what he's saying. Now, this is what it looks like to experience his saving grace in the area of our sexuality. It does not look like kicking back, letting go and letting God, hoping that God will work in the background while I just switch on the TV and put my feet up. I know Jesus gives us a call to arms here, doesn't he? He gives us a call to radical action, action that really seems absurd unless you have an eye to eternity. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. And now it's interesting to note, we're working through this series in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is an incredibly popular sermon. Many people, even many non-Christians, will tell you, I don't have much time for all of this talk of heaven and hell, of Jesus saving people, but I love the Sermon on the Mount. It's full of such great morality. You know, it's interesting to note that nowhere is Jesus more clear about the eternal dangers of hell than he is in this sermon. He spells it out very clear there, doesn't he? What should concern us? It isn't even just the effect that lust and sexual sin can have on our relationships, our marriage, our society that worries him here. No, the challenge he brings to us is that lust, if it's left unchecked, will lead us straight to hell. We need to take sin seriously, says Jesus. We need to take sin seriously in a culture that so often trivializes or even glorifies it. A little while ago, I was preaching on a text very similar to this one. In the car on the way home, I decided to turn on the radio and tuned into a popular Christian radio station. It shall remain nameless, though I almost always feel it's a mistake to turn on Christian radio, but I apologize if you love it. As I drove, the DJ said something that almost caused me to swerve off the road and hit a streetlight or a pedestrian because it was so ridiculous and contrary to the very teachings of Jesus in this passage. Here was the thing. Maybe I take it out of context, but I don't know. They said this. They said, you know, the problem is with many of us that we're just trying too hard. We should really just kick back and take it easy. And now I didn't catch the context. I don't know what they were saying. But is that really true? Is the problem with us as Christians that we're just trying too hard? That we're just so engaged in the pursuit of holiness that we don't have time for other things? Seriously, we're trying too hard? When Jesus tells us to cut off our hand or pluck out our eye, of course, it's hyperbolic, it's symbolic, but he's calling us to be diligent. What, as far as I can see, the problem is that we're not trying too hard, is it? Now, the problem, don't get me wrong, the problem for many of us, perhaps we are trying too hard to win God's approval. Maybe that's what they meant, which, of course, is wrong. We can't win God's approval. If we're Christians, we already have his approval through Christ. And having received his approval, having been declared righteous, is the problem now that we're trying too hard, that we're just too engaged in prayer and the exercise of the power of the Holy Spirit to live a righteous life? I don't think so. I don't think that's our problem. Back when I lived up in Connecticut, one of the fads that was doing the rounds at the time was the Whole 30 diet. Maybe you know it. I think I even spoke with some of you about it recently. I don't mean to knock that diet. But I viewed the whole thing through the lens of a good friend of mine who had been coerced into the diet by his wife. So I had a particular perspective. And from his perspective, the diet involved abandoning every good gift that God had given in the realm of food and instead replacing it with kale. Now, even if that, I don't think it's even one of the most extreme diets, but it does illustrate, I think, the amazing lengths that we go to when we feel like it's worth it. I think of the lengths that we go to lose weight before the summer. I think of the sacrifices that we all make because we want to advance our careers. I think about the way that we adjust everything in our lives when something emerges as a threat to our health. I think about the time and energy and resources we pour into our children's education. But the pursuit of holiness, do we even lift a finger? When it comes to fighting sin, to being more like Christ, to dealing with the destructive power of anger, of lust, of deception, even though we know those things will destroy our marriages, our families, our jobs, never mind our souls, even our eternal destinies if we just leave them. We just downplay it, don't we? And I wonder perhaps if the challenge for most of us is that it may be that we're challenged by an overreaction. As some of you perhaps were raised by parents you think were just a bit legalistic. You were not allowed to listen to so-called secular music when you were brought up. You weren't allowed to watch anything above a PG-13 movie, even into your late teenage years. And maybe you were thinking that's just taking a bit too far. Don't we have to enjoy life a little? Embrace at least some parts of the culture. Well, as I've reflected on the words of Jesus, I wonder if we haven't overreacted and if perhaps the pendulum has not swung too far in the other direction. I wonder if a much bigger threat to us, to our spiritual well-being, actually the spiritual well-being of our children, is not that we're too legalistic, but rather that we're too licentious, that we use our freedom to indulge the sinful nature, and our children are sat around watching us. Isn't the real problem that we have forgotten the power of Christ? Isn't the real problem that we've forgotten what actually is truly important in life? Isn't the real problem that we've forgotten that Jesus died and rose not just to get us out of hell, but slowly but surely to get hell out of us as he transforms us by the Holy Spirit? Now, and what does that transforming work look like in practice? Does it mean that we let go and let God? Are we to sit idly by while the blazing fire of lust consumes our hearts, our marriages, our families, our souls? No. If your hand causes you a problem, cut it off, says Jesus. If your eye leads you astray, cut it out. Or in the words of Paul, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's a God who is at work within you. We've got to be diligent. We've got to make faithful efforts in the pursuit of holiness. That means we've got to take some practical steps. I mean, it might not mean cutting off your arm, but it might well mean canceling your subscription to Netflix. I can't believe I just said it. It might not mean plucking out your eye. It might mean putting computer software on your computer or your phone so that you have some accountability. It might even mean trading in your smartphone for a flip phone. Can you believe it? What would people say about you? But if that's what you have to do to eliminate the possibility of temptation, then is it worth it? Surely. Surely it's worth it. Holiness is hard work. Now, that's what we learn in the Bible. It's hard work. Yes, it's God-enabled hard work, but it involves striving with all his power that he is powerfully working within us. We know full well that it's hard work because we try and we fail, don't we? And perhaps actually that's why we don't try anymore. We've tried so hard so many times that a change doesn't come and we wonder whether or not it's really worth it. We find it too hard. We sell out. We give up in the fight. I mean, the damage is already done, isn't it? I've already made the mistakes. What possible way is there to reclaim the past that I've had and all the terrible choices I've made? Well, that, of course, is a lie from the devil, from the pit of hell itself, because there is redemption in Christ. The past does not define you. Christ came to die and rise again so that you could die to sin and live for righteousness. By his stripes you have been healed, say the scriptures. And I'm calling you now to put your faith in his healing power and re-enter the fight. Have confidence in his help to put you back on your feet and help you endure in the battle. Strive for faithful eyes. Make faithful efforts in the pursuit of holiness. But that leads actually nicely to the third point this morning. Firstly, Jesus calls us to have faithful eyes. Secondly, he tells us that's going to mean taking some radical action. It means making faithful efforts. But thirdly, what we also need to understand is that faithfulness is something that requires us to be in it for the long haul. As one author has put it, discipleship involves a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Thirdly, then, let's briefly look at what Jesus says about faithful endurance. Faithful endurance. That is to say, what Jesus is calling for here is not some short-term flurry of radical activity. This is what I think we used to always do in our youth groups when I was growing up. Bring along your DVD collection. Let's burn it. Smash your cell phone against the wall. Only to find that weeks and months ahead, you focus wanes, you begin to regret the decision you made. Actually, they were really more rather rash decisions. No, Jesus wants us to continue in the pursuit of faithful obedience, day after day, putting one foot in front of another as we follow Jesus. And I think that's clear in this teaching on divorce, isn't it? It's very practical in a way. Verse 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I have to say, this, I think, is one of the most sensitive issues that our passage deals with. This is a whole subject. The whole subject of divorce is one that we do not have time to do justice to now. It's something in which we have to tread carefully because we have to balance what Jesus says here with the rest of Scripture. Now, as a brief aside, I think we ought to point out that Jesus does tell us here that there are sad occasions when divorce is permissible. In the case of sexual immorality, particularly in the case of adultery, divorce is permitted. And to be quite frank, there are occasions when it is the wisest and most godly thing for the offending party. I think we often fall foul of putting pressure on those who are offended who are the offended party, almost in an act of spiritual abuse, compelling them to take action which Jesus Christ doesn't require of them. And yet, here is the main point. While divorce is permissible on certain occasions, the point Jesus makes here is that divorce ought to be the exception rather than the rule. Like adultery itself, divorce isn't really, as a norm, the viable option. And one of the things Jesus is responding to here is the male-dominated culture of his day. In that culture, many men treated divorce as if it was a God-given escape hatch, an escape hatch they could jump through whenever life became too difficult. They thought they were justified in divorcing their wives for really just about any reason. They burned the toast. They messed up the laundry. Now, maybe just simply they were just getting too difficult to live with. They were using divorce as something they could use to justify their impatience and their lust, casting aside a husband or a wife simply because there was someone else they were interested in. Now, all of the time, they missed God's true intention for marriage. Yes, God allows divorce. He wasn't providing, though, a cord that we can pull whenever marriage gets difficult. That is the way many people saw it in Jesus' day when he spoke these words. But let's be honest, very little has changed, has it? We see the same attitude in our own culture, a culture that quite frankly trivializes marriage. This is an area where we as believers can stand out. Here is a way where we can be salt and light, where we can engage with our culture. Engaging with our culture doesn't mean we have to do dramatic things, great displays of activity in serving those around us. Loving your spouse, loving them the best you can, that actually is probably the most countercultural thing you're going to do in your life as a Christian. Our lives ought to be marked by Christ-enabled, Spirit-empowered, faithful endurance. We should be faithful with our eyes, averting our gaze from anything that would tempt us towards unfaithfulness. We ought to be faithful in our efforts, doing whatever it is in our power that we can do to eliminate that which causes us to stumble. And we need to faithfully endure, continuing to love our spouse, or if we're single, continuing to remain pure as God enables us. And the reason we should do it is because that is what our God is like. That really is how we reflect the family likeness. So let's come back to the besieged city of marriage for a moment. That whole example really is to prove to us and to demonstrate something we know, that marriage is hard and that singleness is hard also. And these things are hard because all of us are sinners. There'll be times when we feel like we just can't make it, won't there? At times when we perhaps are tempted towards despair. At times in our marriage where we're tempted to pull out the D word, to throw it around in an argument, to weaponize it against the spouse God has given us. They'll be tempted to go along with the easy on, easy off attitude of our culture when it comes to marriage. Tempted to give in and embrace the lax sexual morality of our culture. I mean, surely God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? Surely God made me this way. Why on earth would he deny me my sexual fulfillment? But of course, according to Jesus, what God wants for you is not that you be happy, but that you be holy. And actually, in your holiness is your eternal happiness. Now, all of these things, in all of these things, we need reminding of this, don't we? We need reminding of Jesus Christ's faithfulness to us. That's what empowers us to be faithful people. Faithfulness to forgive our past failures. Faithfulness to help you be faithful and to faithfully endure and avoid the same failures yet again in future. In fact, if you think about the points that I've just made for a moment, you can apply them actually directly to Jesus, can't you? Think about his faithful eyes. The scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus set his face like flint as he journeyed towards Jerusalem. Why? Because his eye was on his bride. Because his eye was on you. Because he wouldn't be distracted from his commitment to you and the task that God had given him in accomplishing your salvation. I think about Jesus' faithful eyes and think about his faithful efforts. I think about the extent he went to for his bride, the church, not cutting off a hand or plucking out an eye, but something far worse, willingly going to the cross, facing the eternal wrath of God. Why? Well, we read in Ephesians 5, because Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And think about the faithful endurance of Jesus. Think about how he faithfully endures with you every day. Or think about how in Hebrews 12 we read that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now, what was that joy? Surely it was the wedding feast of the Lamb. In one sense, that joy is you. He did it so that you could delight in him from eternity, and he could delight in you. It was out of his love for you, out of his delight to make you his bride, to make you his people, that the Lord Jesus Christ endured everything. Christ is a faithful husband to the church. This surely is the perfect romance that history has been longing for. The romance of a Savior who purifies us so that one day we can stand before him, a perfect bride without spot and without wrinkle. A Savior who calls us and enables us by his Holy Spirit to be a faithful bride to him. A Savior much better than anything we might lust for, much better than anything our eyes might be drawn to. And if you've never put your trust in him, I'm calling you, put your trust in him this morning. Be embraced by a love that will never desert you. And if you have, then maybe now is the time to renew your vows, so to speak. And now is the time to remember that your faithful Savior calls you to a life of radical faithfulness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these words of Christ. Thank you, firstly, for what they tell us about you, that you're a faithful God, a God who values faithfulness. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts with that truth, especially in the areas we know ourselves to have been unfaithful. And by your Spirit, work in our hearts. Help us today, by your grace, only by your transforming power, to live lives that are ever increasingly more faithful. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.